Please be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. I would like to begin first and foremost by congratulating Reverend Michael Oswalt on his ordination to the diaconate. As we spoke back in January, this is a very significant event because we have this young man having left the modern so-called Catholic Church by the grace of God. He's come to realize his situation and to get it rectified. It takes a lot of grace, a lot of courage and fortitude, and we commend him for that. This morning I would like to speak about something pertaining to Lent, something that we can all perhaps draw some important lessons. During the season of Lent, we meditate on the passion and sufferings and death of Christ and how much our Lord had endured for our sins and for our redemption. And during this time of Lent, when we meditate on the passion, we can also ponder those different characters who played a role in one way or another in the sufferings of Christ. And this morning I would like to speak of two in particular, two apostles to be exact. These two apostles, like the other apostles, were chosen by Jesus. They spent more than 3 years with our Lord. They heard his wonderful teachings, beautiful doctrines. They heard what other men had heard, that no man has ever spoken like this one. They saw his miracles, raising people from the dead, curing the sick, curing lepers, blind people seeing, lame people walking, the dumb speaking, the deaf hearing, lepers cleansed. These two apostles saw, like the other apostles, all these wonderful miracles. And they were also given the power to cast out devils. In fact, on one mission, the apostles returned and were overjoyed. They said, "Lord, even the devils obey us." Who are these two apostles that we'd like to speak of this morning? The one is Judas, and the other is St. Peter. The unique thing about both of them is that Jesus had warned both of them of their fall. And when we think of Judas, we are reminded that, no doubt, his betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver was not just something that took place out of the clear blue sky. Judas had been compromising and been sinning in the beginning in small ways. Slowly but surely, by repeated sin, his heart became hardened, and it led him to go all the way to betraying Jesus, his beloved master. And we know how Jesus had warned Judas. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "One of you is about to betray me." And then, when it came time for Judas to do his treachery, Jesus told Judas, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas left. After Jesus sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas came to betray Jesus with a kiss, even then, we see the love of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Even then, he will give Judas one last chance. "Friend, why hast thou come hither?" He called this betrayer a friend, giving him that one last chance. "Even now, Judas, you'll be forgiven." But when Judas was obviously not in any way repentant and hard of heart, Jesus said, "Judas, doth thou betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Showing him, "I know what you're about." And isn't this an amazing thing? Judas had been told by our Lord, "I know what you're going to do." He saw the miracles. He saw and heard the wonderful teachings of Christ. He had all these wonderful graces for 3 years, but he was compromising in one area of sin, which was his downfall. Now Judas later came to himself, realized the heinous crime that he had committed, and he went back to the temple. He tried to give the money back and said, "I'm guilty of the blood of this innocent man. I don't want this money." And what did the Pharisees say to him? "What is it to us? Look to it yourself." Like to say, not our problem. And Judas threw down the money, and he went out and he despaired. He hung himself. Now we have on the other hand, St. Peter. When Jesus had said, "One of you is about to betray me," Peter, in his typical impetuous nature, said, "Lord, to prison and to death." And Jesus told Peter, "Peter, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." Peter didn't heed those words. I think Peter was still riding on the wave of Palm Sunday. Here they had marched into Jerusalem, and everyone was proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. No doubt Peter, as well as the other apostles, were elated. Surely now he will establish his kingdom, and we will sit on his right hand and on his left, and we'll be judges of the 12 tribes of Israel, etc., etc. Peter didn't listen to our Lord's words. When Jesus enters the Garden of Gethsemane, his soul was sorrowful even until death. He exhorted him to watch and pray. And yet, what did Peter do? Overconfident, not heeding the words of Christ, he slept. When Jesus arose from his prayer, what does he say to his apostles? And especially addresses it to Peter. "Peter, could you not watch 1 hour with me? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And Peter, unfortunately, he neglected prayer. And then, as we well know, from the neglect of prayer, Peter was a man of action. When Judas and the whole cohort of the temple came to arrest Jesus with clubs and swords, Peter, seeing what was about to take place, took out his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus. Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Put the sword into thy scabbard." And then our Lord told those who were about to arrest him to let the others go, and Peter fled. Now Peter, he went from neglecting his prayers, sleeping, to action, and then he put himself in an occasion of sin. And I'd like to mention one thing about action. Nothing wrong with being busy about the work of God, but it's a very important thing, especially for priests and religious and for all of us, to know, let's not use our busyness and our action as an excuse for prayer. Because sometimes the devil motivates us, even with things that are good, to neglect prayer. "You're so busy. You have so much work to do, and this is the work of God. You don't got time for your rosary. You don't got time for spiritual reading. You don't got time for meditation. You're so busy doing the work of God. You got so much to do. God understands." But my dear friends in Christ, our work will bear no fruit unless God's grace is there. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord keeps the city, he watches in vain that keeps it. Without our Lord, we can do nothing. So Peter then puts himself in an occasion of sin. He loves Jesus. He wants to know what's going to happen. But he is over his head in temptation. He's surrounded by all these enemies of Christ. And sure enough, as he warms himself by the fire, someone comes up to him and says, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" Peter says, "I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not. And three times this happened, and the cock crowed exactly like Jesus had foretold. No doubt when Peter, for the rest of his life, heard the cock crow, it reminded him of that fateful night when he betrayed, he denied his master. There are things that happen in our lives sometimes that were traumatic, and when we see reminded of it as some episode, some scenario in our life where we're reminded about that, those feelings of maybe fear, anxiety, hurt are recurred. And no doubt with St. Peter, every time he heard a cock crow, he would weep how he had betrayed and denied our Lord. But the beautiful thing about Jesus is this, and this is something that we see as a theme throughout our Lord's whole life, the mercy of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Just as St. Peter had denied Jesus a third time, the doors of the high priest's court opened. Jesus was being let out. And as we read in the gospel, Jesus turned. It was just a moment. Peter looked Jesus in the face, and he repented. What Jesus had told Peter was about to happen, it happened exactly the way Jesus said it would. And Peter ran out, and he wept bitterly. My dear friends in Christ, what can we learn from these two apostles, Judas and Peter? I think the first thing we can learn is our own weakness. We should not count on our own strength. It doesn't matter how many years we've been in the service of God. We are all vulnerable. We are all weak. And unless we heed Jesus' words to watch and pray, we also will fall. In the case of Judas, let us remind ourselves not to make peace with sin. Oh, it's only a venial sin, a little bit of holy water, take care of that. I'm not going to go to hell for this. No, won't go to hell for a venial sin, but if you keep repeatedly committing to venial sin and form a bad habit and do it deliberately, you're weakening your soul. And you know, the devil, he's very clever. He knows he's not going to hit a grand slam with us, tempting us to some major big sin, because obviously we're going to reject that. Very insidiously, he works at the foundation, trying to pick it apart here and break it there and crack it here and destroy it there, and it all comes crumbling down. With regard to St. Peter, we have to be very careful not to be overly confident. Why? Well, I've been a traditional Catholic for X amount of years. I made so many masses and received communion so many times, and I make so many holy hours. Those are all good. We should do that. Not saying not to. But let us never neglect to watch and to pray. What does it mean to watch? To keep a guard over ourselves. Be concerned and watchful about our temptations. And not be so foolish as to neglect our prayers, especially even if it's, and the devil's very clever with this, especially when it's about to do good. And I'm not saying there are sometimes, yes, necessity, someone's sick in the family, or some emergency comes up, you have to drop everything and run. It could happen a priest is praying his breviary, and in the middle of his recitation, tap on the shoulder, somebody's dying, needs the last rites now. Obviously, that's God's will. Or those of you who are parents and your children get sick, obviously you have to be there for them, take care of them. God understands that. But I'm talking about those extra, superfluous, the things that we take on that we make an excuse when we cut back on our prayer life and become perhaps overly confident in our own spiritual strength. It doesn't matter who we are or how long we've been around. We have to all avoid occasions of sin. If we don't watch, we don't pray, we will enter into temptation. And we'll have no one to blame but ourselves. But I'd like to just share one thing with you, and the thing that never, ever ceases to boggle my mind is that when we think of at the time of Christ, for nearly 4,000 years, the world awaited the coming of the Messiah. The Jews were God's chosen people, and yet when the Messiah came, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. His blood be upon us and upon our children, they cried out. The Pharisees especially, who should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, they knew Scripture. They knew the prophecies. and yet they were blinded. And because of their pride and their jealousy, they couldn't see it. Jesus was raising people from the dead. Nah, I'm not going to accept that. By the power of the devil, he's doing these things. That's utterly preposterous. Unbelievable. My dear friends in Christ, we see the very same thing today. We see people rejecting the true church, rejecting the clear teachings of Christ, and being so blinded, and they can't see it. They can't see it. That is unbelievable. And especially like in the time of Christ, the very ones who should have recognized Jesus, the leaders of the temple, even in our own time, the modern so-called hierarchy, the Vatican II clergy, can't see it. When my mother passed away in 93, one of my cousins was there, Monsignor Kenneth Velo. He at that time was the secretary to Cardinal Bernardine of Chicago. In fact, when Cardinal Bernardine died, my cousin gave the eulogy. And not here to judge him, Monsignor Velo, we exchanged a few words at the wake. But what was preposterous was when Cardinal Bernardine, so-called Cardinal Bernardine, died, they had a Chicago gay choir singing for his funeral. And instead of the Knights of Columbus, they had the Masonic Lodge as the honor guard. After his death posthumously, Cardinal Bernardine received the highest Masonic award given, the Galileo Galilei Award, highest award that's given by the Masons. And we know, as you're very well aware, all the atrocities that are being committed. I was just reminded about this because somebody gave me a DVD that he had copied off of, and this is from Europe. It was showing all the ecumenical false worship being perpetrated by the modern church. Besides the Assisi meeting, which they had really good footage of, where all the religions of the world were called together to pray to their false gods for world peace, there was a special Chicago meeting, and there was Cardinal Bernardine, and every imaginable atrocity and every imaginable abomination was taking place. All people worshiping their gods in their own way. And that's the reason why you've heard the politicians say it's the economy, stupid. Well, I would say it's the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before me. With Vatican II, you have to ask yourself, are there any more strange gods? If you call all the religions of the world together and ask them to pray to their false gods for world peace and saying, in reality, I recognize the value of your prayers to your false gods, come to Assisi as John Paul II did, and as Benedict XVI will again do in October to commemorate the 25th anniversary of this abomination, come to Assisi, pray to your false gods, because we want your prayers in there too. That's saying I recognize the value of prayers. I recognize the value of prayers to false gods. It's the first commandment. The first commandment. And I'd like to share one other thing with you. Don't let people confuse you. I just saw an article, I'd seen this before, but I just saw an article yesterday, and it was about ecclesiastical law and trying to make it very complex that there's no way that Mount St. Michael's can be right because canon law this and canon law that. This man who is a lawyer, a civil lawyer, not a canon lawyer, not ecclesiastical law, but civil law, he doesn't know what he's talking about. When it comes to divine law, God's law, divine law forbids heretics to be elected to the papacy, forbids it. And if someone becomes a heretic, it is by divine law that he ceases to be a pope without a declaration even being necessary. That is the teaching of the theologians. down through the centuries. So when they're talking about canon law this, canon law that, the Pope, as the supreme legislator of the church, he's not even subject to canon law. That's like you're arguing way, way beside the point. But it made it, you know, this lawyer made it sound pretty good, like, whoa, maybe he knows what he's talking about. He doesn't know squat. He doesn't know anything. It's divine law, friend. Divine law prohibits, besides women, unbaptized, heretics, schismatics, it bars them from being elected to the papacy. And if a man is elected to the papacy and he becomes pope and he falls into manifest heresy, he loses the papal office without a declaration. And when you have John Paul II, now Benedict XVI, doing the very thing that Pope Pius XI condemned as apostasy, promoting false ecumenism as apostasy. And yet they can't see it. They can't see it. And that's the mind-boggling thing. And sometimes you feel like taking your head and banging it against the wall, but save the wall. You know, drywall, you know, carpentry stuff's getting expensive, cost of living's going up. Don't bang your head against the wall, it's just a waste of time. But just remind yourself this, that even in the time of Christ, they couldn't see it. Many of them couldn't see it. And it's a wonder to behold that even in this day and age, there are men of goodwill, women of goodwill, children that can see it. I think I mentioned this to you before. If I didn't, I'd like to remind you. It's an amazing thing when I get a phone call from a 17-year-old Protestant Baptist who's come to a knowledge that the true church is Christ, of the true church of Christ is the Catholic Church, and yet the modern Catholic Church isn't it. And he's recognized the true church. On his own, his parents are Protestant, and on his own, out of the blue, he's a person that is really sincerely trying to know the truth and find it. It's there. This 14-year-old girl calls me up. She was wanting to know more about Mother Mary, as she said, and she found our website. She had a clear understanding at 14, never had any exposure, to the Latin Mass or traditional Catholic faith, and she gets it. The new Mass is no good. Vatican II is a false council. There's no Pope. 14-year-old girl figures this out. That is amazing. As I mentioned to you before, maybe a year or two ago, we have a blind woman in our parish. She used to come by taxi cab. Now we pick her up. She comes with her dog, a black lab. She comes, kneels up in front, and she, being blind, knew that the Novus Ordo was no good. And she has some type of a transmitter from the internet to Braille where she can read off the internet. She can do a search. You think, like, what's going on in the church? And she found us, blind as she was, she found us off the internet with her Braille. And it's a really wonderful thing to see these, what I would consider nothing less than miracles of grace. How important it is for you parents, and I'd like to wrap this up very briefly, how important it is for you parents to do your very best to instill the Catholic faith in your children. Number one, pray for your children. Number two, be an example to them. And number three, keep your children from occasions of sin. And it starts when they're very, very young. Don't try, mothers, to teach your children, your little girls, about modesty when they're about 14, 15, 16. By that time, if you hadn't taught them modesty in their very young age, they're not going to have that sense of modesty. If you don't teach them the habit of prayer, the habit of receiving the sacraments regularly, going to confession, receiving Holy Communion regularly, and you don't set that example, it's going to be a battle. The occasions of sin are everywhere. I'd like to share one interesting thing to teach the point of how important it is to start when they're young. Yesterday I got a call from one of our high school students. Our high school went to Lincoln, Nebraska, the state capital, to participate in an archery contest. They took state. They beat out schools, public schools, with several thousand kids. There was over 100 schools represented there. Our little school, about 90 kids, beat out everybody. This is not the first time they did it last year. And The point to be made is that we start when the kids are in second and third grade to teach them how to shoot the bow, and we have a program there. So that by the time they get to high school, some of our students are the top shooters in the whole state of Nebraska. Some of our students, we teach them, if you want to do well, you got to practice, and you have to keep that discipline. Follow all the different rules, point by point by point, stance, holding the bow, anchoring, everything. One boy's hands were blistered from practicing so much. But the point of the matter is, as in anything, and most importantly in a spiritual life, if you want to be good, you got to start when they're young. Start teaching them how to pray. Teach them the most important thing, to please God, to live for God, to have sanctifying grace in your soul. Teach them the horrors of sin and the terror of hell. That is something that you can't instill early enough. And if you do that, they'll have a very tender conscience, they won't want to offend God, and you're giving them the most precious gift that any parent could ever give their child, and that's, you're giving them a really good chance to get to heaven. Yes, they may turn 18 and be on their own, but you've done your best. You planted those wonderful seeds of the true faith and virtue and the practice of prayer, and you've been a good example to them. And then they're on their own. You still pray for them, exhort them, encourage them, but you got to do it when it's young, because if you don't, like you know when you start a garden, if you don't plant anything, you let the weeds grow, it's going to be out of control. And especially, and I can't reiterate this enough, especially the occasions of sin, the internet, immoral movies, television, immodest radio or songs or music. I mean, we are what we eat, we are going to be what we listen to, what we see. And let us not say, well, it's not that big of a deal, or, you know. And let's remember this. Yes, we can't have our children live in a cave. They have to live in a real world. On the other hand, we have to be, as St. Paul said to Timothy, instant, in season, out of season, and treat, rebuke with all patience and teaching. How important it is, parents, to give your children everything you can, because, you know, the world in which we live is far more wicked than it's ever been before. The occasions of sin are far more prevalent and far more accessible. So I've said enough. I don't like giving big sermons, long sermons, and I know you all hear that, yeah, Bishop, you've said that before. But I only come here once in a while, so please bear with me. Once again, congratulations to Reverend Michael Oswalt. Please pray for him, and also for Reverend Brendan Legg as they prepare for the Holy Priesthood. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.